for those that aren't here for the first time, you'll know we're in this teaching series and we're going to crack on with it. So why don't we just still ourselves and pray? Lord, we ask that you'd come and speak to us as we open up the scriptures. We ask that by your spirit you'd open up our hearts, that you would till the soil of our hearts, make it ready and receptive for the seed of the kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would plant seeds of truth within our hearts this evening that would bear amazing fruit for the kingdom of God. Spirit, be present, be close. We welcome you. Amen. Fun. So we're going to carry on this teaching series. Let me just tell you how this teaching series began. So I was on a Skype call with a friend in New York. He leads a church, an amazing church in Williamsburg. And we were just comparing stories. How's things at your church? What are you learning? What's tricky? What's annoying you? Where do you feel inspired? Sharing those kind of stories, trying to support one another, trying to pray for one another. And as we're talking over Skype, I was thinking, wow, it's amazing what God's doing in your community. And your hair is just like, you're having a really bad hair day. That's honestly what's in the back of my mind. And then the more he carried on speaking, I'm like, that's incredible. You really need to sort your hair out. That's amazing. And it gets to the end of the conversation and I was like, you know, we're friends, we're pretty close. I might just sort of like wade in there and be like, hey, mate, love what you've done with your hair. And he's like, oh, yeah, it looks awful, doesn't it? I was like, no, looks great. Looks really good. He said, well, I've just taken a Nazarite vow a few months ago. And I was like, you've done what? For those that don't know, a Nazarite vow, you can read about it in the Old Testament. It's practiced by some of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament. It's basically where you set aside a season where you just want to be so present to the things of the Spirit, the things of God, that you make this vow that you won't touch alcohol, and that no razor will be used on your body, so no cutting your hair, no beard trimming, and that you won't touch anything associated with death. So I basically said, that's crazy. Why did you take the Nazarite vow? And he said, well, he was having this time of prayer with God, and he felt God say to him, and here comes the statement that set my heart racing. He felt God say to him that if you're going to minister to the people of Brooklyn, you need to purge yourself of the idols of Brooklyn. As soon as he said it, my heart starts pounding. If you want to minister to the people of Brooklyn, you need to purge yourself of the idols of Brooklyn. The idols that are breaking the hearts of these worshippers as they take all these longings to the wrong people, the wrong places, and are getting more and more disorientated. If I'm going to be a minister of the gospel to these people, I need to show them another way to live, another way to be human. I need to show them what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus. And I was just inspired. So much of what I've been thinking about, wrestling through, praying through, I was like, he's just given language to what I was sensing in my gut, which is we need to wage war on the idols that are robbing the people of London of the life of the kingdom of God. So I basically said to some of our team, I wonder if this thing is stirring that we need to teach the church about how to worship, how to dethrone idols and elevate Jesus, put him on the throne where he belongs. And as we prayed, it was like, yes, this is what the Lord is stirring. We need to step into this. We need a teaching series that might be a little bit more confrontational than we normally are, that just names some of the idols, the effects that these idols are having on our lives, and we need to speak truth. And then someone came up with a crazy idea of, well, what if we take a vow? What if we go for a stint without drinking any alcohol? Now, we're not going to do the Nazarite vow, because when you've got hair that looks like this, you don't want to mess with it, right? So I decided we're going to push the Nazarite one to one side. But what if we actually, as a small team, and some of our staff are doing this, not everyone, but we've decided that we won't drink alcohol. Now, it's probably been 2 months now. Just going to be really honest, I am gagging for a beer. Now, I know it's only like 11:30, but I would have one right now. A little dram of whiskey, a glass of red wine, you know, claret, you know, whatever. There's something in me, particularly in the evening when I'm with mates, when I go to a pub, I'm like, oh, I could murder a beer. But do you know what I long for more than that? Is an outbreak of the Spirit of God in this church. An outbreak of the Spirit of God in King's Cross. An outbreak of the Spirit of God in London. I want to see revival. So I'm going to allow this hunger for alcohol, this longing for something, I'm just going to let it brew, because deeper than that longing is a longing for the kingdom of God, right? And that's why we as a team are on this journey. We're praying that it happens soon so that we can start drinking again. But that is the journey we're on. This is what the teaching series is about. It's loving God above all else. Because when you love God, you get the kingdom right. That was the greatest commandment. Jesus said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It all boils down to that. You love God above all else, you get the kingdom. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. All this other stuff, it will get thrown in as well. This is what Augustine was saying when he said, love God and do what you like. In other words, if you love God, then all these other desires, if they get pointed towards the person of Jesus, they'll experience satisfaction and fulfillment too. Because we know, and we've been using Augustine as a teacher, that misdirected loves lead to misdirected lives. Or to borrow his language, disordered loves lead to disordered lives. You've got all these desires, like stirring within, at war with one another. The desire maybe to be married, or the desire to be single, or the desire for fulfillment in your workplace, the desire for sexual fulfillment, the desire for success, and the desire for significance. And they're all at war within you. And yet when you love Jesus above all else, when you love God and you order these desires by putting him first, all these other longings find their rightful place. This is what Augustine actually said. He said, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. When you love God above all else, all the other desires for sexual fulfillment, well, that will get submitted to the person of Jesus. The longing for success in your workplace, that will get submitted to the person of Jesus. Your longing for money and comfort gets submitted to the person of Jesus. We need to go on this journey of purging ourselves of the idols so that we can love Jesus above all else. Now, I'm going to wade in and name and try and address some of the idols that I believe are robbing us as a generation of the fullness of life that Jesus promised. I just want to say from the get-go that I'm speaking as like a spiritual father right now, and I want to tread carefully because I know that we're all hurting, and we're hurting actually quite a lot, all of us in different ways, that some of us just feel exhausted and spent. So I want to tread carefully as a loving father, a compassionate father, would speak tenderly to the kids, right? But equally, I want to speak as a father that cares enough to actually speak firmly, with strength, with conviction. I want to speak truth where the enemy is just energizing lies. There's times in the scripture where it says that God roars like a lion, which is language that we don't really understand, but that the mindset of the father roaring like a lion is he's terrifying the enemy. He's basically saying to the enemy, get off the kids. He roars during the Exodus, so Pharaoh knows, don't mess with the children of God. He roars when the people are in exile as a way of saying, no, I'm gathering these kids, I'm bringing them home. There's something in me right now. Honestly, I feel like it's an anger that I can't quite name, and I'm dysfunctional, I'm broken, so some of this will come out wrong. But I think there's a small part of it might be this heart of God wanting to speak truth where there's lies, and to say to the enemy, let go of the children of God. Like, let go, stop it. So this is probably going to cost me. I know I'm going to offend some in the room, but I want to try and speak into some of these issues. I want to wage war on entitlement, cynicism, and apathy. Yes, I'm taking on all three. Partly because I think cynicism and apathy are manifestations of the entitlement mindset. We'll get to that. So let's look at entitlement. This idea that we begin to take what we think is our right from God. Like we snatch at stuff that he wants to give us as a gift. And in the snatching, we misunderstand the very nature and character of God. So we often miss out on the promises and we miss out on relationship as well. So we said week one, the entitlement mindset, what's it actually after? And the crazy thing, it's actually after contentment. It's after peace. It's after shalom, this Hebrew word for like wholeness. We're aiming for wholeness. The crazy thing is we think we're entitled to it, right? We think it should be ours by right. So we're aiming for peace. What we actually get is restlessness and discontentment. Like we see this in our generation. And rather than pointing fingers outwards, let's just look inwards for a moment. Don't we see this in our own lives? Like a discontentment, a restlessness. Entitled people feel a lot of anger. Shall I name the anger? Number one, the thing they feel entitled to hasn't happened and they feel really disappointed about that.
Like, I thought if I followed Jesus, I'd have a happy marriage. I thought if I'd follow Jesus, I'd be sexually fulfilled. I thought if I followed Jesus, then I would nail it in the workplace. I thought if I followed Jesus, then this dream would come to pass. So you feel disappointment, the thing that you thought you were entitled to hasn't happened. That's enough, right? That would be painful. But more than just that pain, there's this sense of injustice. How come it happened to them? I was entitled to that. Like, a sense of injustice as well as a sense of pain. They were aiming for peace and contentment. What they got was restlessness and discontentment. And remember the words of Augustine, God, you made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And the actual pathway to contentment, peace, is the grace of God. It's gift, right? That's the gospel. It's a gift. Because of what Christ has done. You don't earn for it. You don't strive for it. You receive it as a gift. You receive it like a little child. That's the pathway to contentment. But we experience this as a war. Are we going to choose the pathway of grace or the pathway of entitlement? To drill down a little bit, I want to tell you a parable from Luke 15. It's the parable of the snatchers and the cynics. If you've got a Bible, feel free to turn to Luke 15. Some of you will be thinking, really, I think I have read Luke 15 and there was never a parable about the snatchers and the cynics. You'll probably know it best as the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. It's basically a parable of these two kids. The first kid snatches at the inheritance, right? He basically says to his dad, I wish you were dead. I want the money now. I'm going to snatch the inheritance. I'm going to take it off and I'm going to end up in a far off place, as far away from home as I can get. And I'm going to spend that money on reckless living. It's all going to be about my needs, my longings, my desires. And he ends up in this far off country. A famine hits that country. He's got no money because he's spent it all. He's in desperate need. He ends up working with pigs. He ends up eating with pigs in the story, right? Which is a picture of dehumanization. Idolatry will always lead you down the path of dehumanization, right? Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve snatch at this fruit. They swallow the lie of the enemy and they settle for less than they were made for. That's dehumanization, right? They were made for a relationship with God to live life in the Garden of Abundance and they settle for less because they snatch. That's the story of the younger son. Now, the story of the older son is basically the story of the cynic, the one that actually stays at home but takes on the mindset of the slave. The younger son becomes the slave, like working with pigs, like he's a hired servant. The older son takes on the mindset of the slave, so he's at home, but he misunderstands the very nature and character of his father, so this distance begins to grow. He begins to resent his father. He's at home, but he doesn't feel at home. Now, that's the story. I want to try and help us step into this story and realize it's actually our story. So the snatchers are those that grab the promised future, but they let go of the father. Let's just pause there. They grab the promised future, they let go of the father. How many of us in the room, you have this desire, and let's just say that a good number of them are probably God-given desires. Maybe for marriage or for companionship, success in the workplace, significance, security, just begin to list the desires. But it came so strong and you wanted it and you wanted it and incrementally you let go of the father and you just pursued the desire. Now for some of you, the desire came about. You got married, you had kids, you nailed it in the workplace and you got numerous promotions. And then you realize maybe years, months later, you are far from home. You snatched at the promise and you let go of the father and you're experiencing restlessness. The story of the prodigal son, for many of us, it is our story. The story of the cynic, the elder son, he stays at home, but it takes on this mindset of the slave and he just begins to misunderstand that his inheritance is meant to be a gift. You don't need to strive. You don't need to take on the mindset of a slave. You don't need to become hard-hearted, right? Both of them end up restless. The younger brother ends up physically far from home and then makes this journey because he wants to return. And the elder brother feels far from home. Many of us have taken the mindset of the elder brother, right? We've become the cynic. We still come to church, but we feel this distance from our father. And we've just let go of some of the promises, some of the beliefs about the kingdom of God, that God is a God that heals and restores, and he can break in, and he can do X, Y, Z. Nothing is impossible for God. There'll be some in the room that you're still here, and you still believe in God, but you've let go of the promises, and you feel distant from him. I honestly don't know which is worse. to be far from home or to be at home and feel far from home. I'm pretty sure both suck, right? And this isn't what we're made for. So let me just name the snatchers. This goes right back to the garden, snatching hold of the forbidden fruit. I want it and I want it now. And it's a dehumanizing process when you snatch. You end up with less than you were made for. So in the first century, there were four groups of people snatching at the kingdom. We could probably do the parallel of like groups in our day in the church. I don't have time for that though, but you can do the translation. So there were the Pharisees. That they basically believed that if the whole nation, the Jewish nation, could be obedient to the Torah, which was basically the Jewish framework for living, the law. It was the Ten Commandments and then all of the other commandments listed, 613 different commandments. They believed that if the whole nation could be obedient to the Torah for just one day, then the kingdom would come, which is why they went round telling everyone, you must do that. Oh, don't do that. You must do that. Because if we can get it right for one day, the kingdom will break in upon us. And they were exhausted, right? Totally exhausted. Then you have the Sadducees who basically said to the Pharisees, no, it's not going to come about through Torah obedience. We need to make some sort of like alliances with Rome, you know, scratch their back. And if we'll scratch their back, they maybe scratch our back. And we can go into partnership, into league with the Romans. And if they give us enough freedom, then maybe we can be true to who we're called to be. And maybe the kingdom will break in. That's the Sadducees. And then you got the Zealots, who basically said, no, it's not Torah obedience. It's not by going into league with the Romans, it's about overcoming Rome. We need to wait for a military leader, a Messiah, and when they arrive, they're going to build an army, and with that army, we're going to conquer Rome. We're going to fight for our freedom, and then the kingdom will come. A number of scholars think that, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter gets out his sword, like they're trying to arrest Jesus, and Peter's like, what do we do? I tell you what, let's cut someone's ear off. So he pulls out his sword and he cuts someone's ear off. A number of scholars would say that's Peter coming out as a zealot. Essentially, Jesus, if you're the military leader, they're about to arrest you. Like, now's the time to fight. We need to fight for our freedom. And Jesus essentially says to Peter by healing the ear, nah, I'm not a zealot. You've got this totally wrong. Then you have the Essenes. And they basically withdrew to the wilderness, into the desert. And they believed that if they could create this holy huddle where they prayed and they fasted and they were really holy, then the kingdom of God would come. Now, I want to name these things because many of them are really healthy pursuits. The desire was right, for the kingdom of God. But they were snatching. They were snatching. They had their own strategies and they were snatching hold of it. And the tragedy is none of them could see when the king was walking amongst them. They were snatching at the kingdom and they couldn't realize that the king's there and he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and he's raising the dead and he's doing all the kingdom stuff, and they miss out because they're snatching. They miss out because they're snatching. Like some of us, like we're missing out on the kingdom of God because we're snatching at the promises and we're letting go of the king himself. Pete, James did a brilliant talk last week, and this was his summary. Call it snatching, calling self-sufficiency, call it whatever you want. It leads to exhaustion. The pathway to the kingdom, the pathway to fruitfulness is faith. It's trusting in Jesus, trusting in his way of bringing the kingdom, which was his life, death, and resurrection. So let's talk about the cynics then. You had the snatchers and the cynics, the younger son and the elder son. What I want to say about cynicism is that these are the waters we swim in. Culturally, these are the waters we swim in. In other words, if you just stick around London long enough and you don't push back on this, you will become cynical. It will happen to you. I partly want to say that as a way of saying this is not your fault. You know the Robin Williams moment in Good Will Hunting? Gives him the hug. This is not your fault. This is not your fault. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I'm on my own. If you haven't seen that film, you just should watch that film. I want to give you that kind of hug. And just say, this is not your fault. This is not your fault. So I partly want to say that because of the promises of the Enlightenment, it promised so much, the myth of human progress, followed by two world wars, which was just so disorientating, you know, a hellish time in history. Because of the disillusionment of that, people stopped believing. Because to believe was just too painful when they'd experienced the horror of what they'd experienced. So a tide of cynicism swept through, right? So we swim in those waters. The waters are really dirty. And if you swim in those waters, you're going to get dirty. So partly I want to say this is not your fault. Second thing I want to say, it's not who you are. It's not who you are. You're not a cynic, right? I want to speak that over you. You are not a cynic. If someone's told you you're a cynical, dot, 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 I'm telling you, that isn't who you are. Like Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, right? The people in Corinth are getting hammered on the communion wine. They celebrate communion, remembering the Lord's death, and they're like, "Way, this is fun!" And they're getting drunk on the communion wine. They're having sex with family members, right? With some people are having sex with their stepmoms. And when Paul writes the letter, if it was me writing the letter, I would probably write, say, to the naughty boys and girls in Corinth, "I've heard what you're doing, getting drunk on the communion wine, sleeping with your stepmom. That's disgusting. Well, like, what are you thinking?" But notice how Paul begins his letter. He doesn't say to the sinners in Corinth, to the naughty boys and girls in Corinth. He says to the saints, to the heavenly ones, "This is who you are. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You are redeemed. You are free. You are whole. That is who you are." So you see this stuff, getting wasted on the communion wine, sleeping with your stepmom, it's just not consistent with who you are. So I just want you to know that you're a saint. You're not a cynic. So the stuff of cynicism, you've been swimming in those waters, you've got polluted. I just want to say that isn't who you are. So we need to align our true identity with who Jesus says that we are. So what is cynicism? It's developing a default posture of unbelief. Just want a name that is different to being skeptical. Like, I love being around skeptics. Skeptics want to believe. They've just got a load of questions. Like, I want to believe that God heals today. But like, you're going to have to help me with this text and with this passage and the fact that my mum died of cancer. And I want to believe, but I'm skeptical. And I got a whole load of questions. Help me believe is really the posture of a skeptic. A cynic basically says, "I don't want to believe. I have hardened my heart. I do not want to believe." That is my starting posture. And it leads to a whole load of pain. What are cynics aiming at? I've thought long and hard about this. What are cynics aiming at? I think they're trying to minimize disappointment. So let's take the subject of healing. If you were just to acknowledge that Jesus does heal today, that he can heal today, that maybe it is his will to heal today, then you have to live with a gap between your current experience, where you haven't experienced healing, or a family member or a friend didn't experience healing and passed away. You have to live with this gap of your current experience and the promises of God. And that gap creates tension. It creates a sense of disillusionment. It creates mystery. The ancients would have called it mystery, but we hate mystery, right? It creates pain. So what cynics do is say, "I can't deal with the gap, so I need to close the gap. I'm not going to believe." Think about that God is our provider. If you have to live with this reality that God reveals himself, actually one of his names in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, and yet you're living in this like uncertain moment where you can't provide for your own needs and you're terrified and you don't have enough finances to pay the bills. And if you have to acknowledge that this is God's character and this is your experience, the gap creates disappointment, right? So some people say, "I'm going to close the gap by saying, I do not believe. I'm going to change my position and understanding of the character of God." What is the point of minimizing disappointment? What's the opposite of that? It's joy, right? This is what cynics are really after. I think they're after joy. They want to minimize pain. They want to experience joy. What I actually think they get is despair. They experience despair. We know that the path to joy is hope. In other words, your joy isn't circumstantial. We're going to look at one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, his letter to the Philippians, that's known as the Epistle of Joy. Paul writes it from prison in Rome. He writes it to a church experiencing heavy persecution, and it's all about joy. He's either like emotionally completely stunted, you know, by writing that kind of letter, or he recognizes that our joy has a different source than our circumstances. So it's hope in what God has promised us that leads to joy, but we experience this as a war, cynicism versus hope. And I just want to say that if you were to explain to someone where cynicism leads, that it leads to despair, just look at the culture, right? It says in the Proverbs that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Like, when you don't have stuff to hope for, you begin to experience restlessness and sickness. The culture around us is sick, right? Because people have nothing to hope for. If you were to say to someone, "You know this choice you're making, the path of cynicism, it leads to despair." If you really spelled out, no one would choose the path of cynicism, right? Like, when you see it like that, no one would choose the path of despair. So why do we choose it? And again, just want to name it. It's because we have an enemy, right? And the enemy throughout the scriptures is given a title. He's the father of lies. Like, he trades in lies. He says to Adam and Eve, "If you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God." Crazy thing is, they were already like God, right? Made in his image and likeness. What does it mean to be made in the likeness of God? I think it means to be like him, right? That's not rocket science. I think that's the logical conclusion. The serpent says, well, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. You'll be like God, independent from God. It's a lie, and it leads to a huge amount of pain. And some of us are swallowing the lie that cynicism will protect us from pain and lead us to joy. It will not. It will not. It will lead you to a world of despair. I want to try and quickly articulate the effect of cynicism in the gospel stories, right? So Mark 6, there's a story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does the miracle with 5 loaves of bread and there's 12 baskets left over. That's Mark 6. 2 chapters later, there's a very similar miracle. Jesus feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and there's 7 basketfuls left over. And then you have this cryptic text. So let's just read it together. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. That's Mark using humor, by the way. It doesn't work, obviously, in this context. But that's actually funny. That's really funny. Because they've just had a miracle of the feeding of 5,000 and the miracle of feeding 4,000. What the Pharisees were wanting, they were wanting a sign that if Jesus is the Messiah, that means he must be a second Moses, bringing about a second Exodus, not liberation from Egypt, but liberation from Rome. And they want a sign. You know what Moses did? He provided for us in the wilderness. He had conversations with God and we had bread fall from the heavens to feed us on the journey. Like, if you're claiming to be the second Moses leading a second Exodus, you should be able to do some miracles to feed us. We want a sign. That's why it's funny. It's like he's just fed 5,000 people with 5 bits of bread. And then he's fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. It's funny, right? Tough crowd here. But it is funny. He's just done this most unbelievable sign. They say, we don't believe you. Well, if you're really the second Moses, we want a sign. Go on, give us a sign. Then we'll believe. Then we'll believe. We want a sign. So Jesus does the signs. They can't see it. Do you remember, entitlement blinds you from that the king is in your midst. Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given. Then he left, got back into the boat, crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. That was their one job. Every time. One job. I'll do the miracles. You bring the bread, right? They've forgotten bread again. Except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Now, just try and lean into this because this is really cryptic right now. He says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. You can almost imagine the tone, right? It's a question. It is because we have no bread? You know, they're trying to understand it. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? And here's the verse, are your hearts hardened? Like, have you become cynical too? Can you not spot the kingdom in your midst? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Now, I'm guessing most of us in the room are reading this and like, yeah, I don't get it. That actually doesn't make any sense. Like, no idea. So I want to tell you what a number of scholars would say about this passage, and it's using maths. Now, my first degree was maths, so this is my love language right now. Welcome in to my love language. So 5,000 people, 5 loaves of bread. How many people fed per loaf? Go on, Rich. Incredible work. Incredible work. 4,000 people, 7 loaves. How many per loaf? Not good enough. 571.4. Like, the point is that there's incredible abundance, right, in the first miracle. Like, 12 basketfuls of food left over. 1,000 people fed per loaf. In the second miracle, less abundance. Less left over, less fed per loaf. And actually, there's this one commentator who does this work through the Gospel of Mark. If you read Mark, it's the fastest paced one. The front end of the Gospel, it's miracle, miracle, raised from the dead, healing, deliverance, miracle, miracle. As you go through the Gospel, there's less miracles. There's something happening. The kingdom is being pushed back against. There's a contest happening. And Jesus makes it plain what's happening. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Like, their hardness of heart like their cynicism, it's getting in the way of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Let me just give you two quick stories then where we see this played out. This is the miracle of the healing of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. When Jesus arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Make note of that. So the people that go into the tomb, see this resurrection take place, is Peter, James, and John, and mum and dad. Okay, five people go in. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him. Now, I just want the weight of that to hit you. That is cynicism, right? When your heart's become so hard that Jesus can promise something and you laugh in his face. It's what Sarah did when God said to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. And she laughs in the face of God. It's like a mocking spirit. Like, I don't believe you're an idiot. She's not asleep. She's dead. You're an idiot. It's a mocking spirit. And it robs people of the kingdom of God. So what does Jesus do? He ignores them. He takes her by the hand, says, my child, get up. Her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Five people see the miracle. This little girl raised from the dead. Once you've seen something like that, there's no going back. Imagine the faith. Imagine the joy and the celebration. And those laughing outside missed out on the kingdom. They missed the miracle. Listen to Matthew 13. It says about Jesus that he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. If you read the actual passage, they basically start saying, like, that guy, isn't that Mary and Joseph's son? He's not the Redeemer. He can't be the Messiah. No, no, no. Total unbelief, right? Mocking. Total unbelief. And it says he did not do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. Like, I want to say it lovingly, and I'm saying it first and foremost to myself. There is a cynicism that can rob us of life in the kingdom of God, and we need to wage war on the roots of cynicism. Like, we need a zero tolerance policy in our own lives. I'm speaking mainly to myself right now, where I'm identifying cynicism. I'm trying to rip up the weed because I want the flowers of the kingdom to grow. Now, let's just look at KXC for one moment. Here's an amazing challenge that we've been offered at KXC, and particularly the leadership team, and really what it boils down to is me. That there's a culture of false positivity, a language of hype, the use of hyperbole. In our offices, someone's written on the blackboard all the superlatives we use, like left, right, and center. Like, an event is rarely good in our staff team. It's unbelievable. Like, were you at Seek First on Thursday night? Unbelievable. It was phenomenal. And when we advertise events, rather than trying to encourage people to pray, because that's what Christians do, right? Like, if you want to live, you have to breathe. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, then prayer is, like, really important to following Jesus. Rather than saying, look, we're going to gather to pray because that's what we do. Like, there's this fear that if we actually ask people to pray and do the stuff that actually following Jesus involves, that they won't come. So we big it up. Seek First this Thursday will be remarkable. Some of you struggle with FOMO, fear of missing out. I just want to put you out of misery. You will miss out. Be there on Thursday night. It will be life-changing. It will be a game-changer. It will be the point of no return. It will be the watershed moment. It will be a line in the sand for us as a community. It's a threshold moment, you know. And we go big all the time, right? And this, honestly, I'm just owning this. This mainly boils down to me. Like, I've become lazy in my language, and it probably reveals an anxiety of trying to promise a lot, trying to get people to do what I believe is consistent with the kingdom of God and life in the church. But it's actually detrimental. If everything's extraordinary, nothing's extraordinary by definition, because it has to be extraordinary, different to all the other moments. If everything's remarkable, nothing's remarkable. So a number of very loving people have just said to me, like, there's a culture of false positivity. And it's inauthentic to what's actually happening. And we've all been to those church gatherings where someone says, were you at that thing? Unbelievable. It was like the glory of the Lord just fell upon the place and we were just like enjoying the weight of his presence. And you're like, really? I was there. It was awful. Like, the glory of God wasn't there. I mean, it was only three of us in the room and he definitely wasn't in the room. It was like a dreadful meeting. But we've heard how it's been explained. We've seen the reality and we're like, that was inauthentic. The description of that gathering. And I just want to say, I am sorry for where that has crept in at KXC. I'm going to own my stuff, right? And I'm going to try and find better ways of articulating. I'm going to still use superlatives because I want to, when something's extraordinary, I want to name it as extraordinary, right? I'm going to still be positive. I think that's probably my disposition towards life. But the false positive, I'm going to try and stamp out, right? So I hear that. It's inauthentic to the present. But I want to say something about cynicism. And I feel this really deeply, is that a lot of cynical people will say that the false positive, it's inauthentic to the present. It doesn't do justice to the pain and the suffering and stuff all around us. And I want to say you're entirely right, but can I tell you that the remedy isn't cynicism? Because cynicism is inauthentic to the future. It is inauthentic to the future that's breaking in upon us. And when Paul writes to the church throughout the New Testament, he has this mindset that we're caught up in Christ, our identity is in Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, in the context of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, that people were living in northern Greece, but they felt that their citizenship belonged to Rome. And Paul says, no. You live in northern Greece, in Philippi, but your citizenship is in heaven. Your deepest reality, your truest reality is the kingdom of God. It's life in Christ. Right, that's who you are, that's where you belong, that's your purpose, that's your hope for the future, that is your deepest reality. The mindset of cynicism is inauthentic to the future. The mindset that says God doesn't really heal today, and you know, God isn't always good, and the list goes on. You can fill in the blanks. It is inauthentic to the future. So why would we choose the path of false positivity? Let's just name it, inauthentic to the present. Why would we choose the culture of cynicism? It's inauthentic to the future. Why don't we choose the culture of hope? Where we can acknowledge that life sucks at times, but that doesn't rob us of hope because we know what's to come. Do you know the culture of hope? It can thrive in exile. In fact, it does thrive in exile. If you read the prophets and the writings in the Old Testament. Because in exile, let's say, take the people of God in Babylon, they're not going around saying, it's cool here, isn't it? It's great to be back in exile. Reminds me of the good old days of life in Egypt. You know, when we were beaten and oppressed, it's great to be back in that context again. So you don't get any of that, but nor do you get the culture of cynicism, right? Because when you're in exile and life hurts like hell, you can't afford to take on a mindset that intensifies the despair. So what actually emerges is a culture of hope, that this hurts like hell. And it feels at times that we're weeping by the rivers of Babylon as we remember Jerusalem. This is so painful. And yet we have a hope that God's going to liberate us and redeem us and send a second Moses to lead a second Exodus so that we can taste life in the kingdom of God once more. This is what we offer to the world. And that's why we do need a zero tolerance mindset towards cynicism. Because at the moment, I would say cynicism is the way of the world. And if we are to be the people of God, showing them a different way to be human, then we need to offer them a culture, a mindset of hope that can say, this hurts and this sucks, but this isn't the full story. Can I tell you about a kingdom that is breaking in and will come in all its glory? We have a story to tell. So let me land with this, do this very quickly. Philippians, this letter of joy. Paul says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I've learned the secret of being content. He's basically, in the early centuries, the Greek philosophers had this pursuit. It was one of the highest pursuit of Greek philosophy. It was called autarkes. It's the idea of contentment. How do you live the good life? Like, what is the secret to contentment? Like just to in your own skin, to be like fully alive. And everyone was trying to figure out what's the key to contentment. So when Paul writes this letter into the context of northern Greece and Philippi, he says, hey, by the way, I just want to let you know, I'm just throwing it out there, I've learned the key to contentment. That's a massive thought bomb. It's like, what? Everything the Greek philosophers have been pursuing, you've just said that you've found the key. Say some more. So let me just say very quickly, the key to contentment, this is Stoic philosophy. They had these two pathways to contentment. Number one, eliminate all desire. They believed that contentment consisted not in possessing much, but in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires, one philosopher said. So essentially, eliminate all desire. Now we're saying, Augustine, Jesus, Paul, they've all said the same thing, all your desires. The Stoic philosopher was like, no, just get rid of any desire. Then the second pursuit was eliminate all emotion. This is Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher. He says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Madness, right? There was a bit of nervous laughter, like madness, that we could look back however many centuries later and say, like, did the Greeks actually think that eliminating desire and eliminating emotion would lead to contentment? They're basically saying, become dead, like become emotionally dead. And that's the pathway to contentment. It's so stupid, isn't it? It's so crazy that they want to be fully alive and just discounted that being fully alive meant being emotionally alive and spiritually alive and physically alive. Their solution was essentially the key to contentment is becoming dead. Now, the reason I say that and slightly exaggerate it is to make this point. I wonder if in a few hundred years they'll look back at our time and say, did they actually think that the entitlement mindset would bring joy and contentment? Did they actually think that snatching hold of the promises like would lead to fruit? Because it led to complete exhaustion. Did they actually think that cynicism would minimize pain? It brought so much despair. What were they thinking? And the answer is they weren't thinking. They swallowed the lie of the enemy. They swallowed the lie of the enemy. This is the mindset of apathy, right? It's the spirituality of oppression, if you like. And Jesus came to set the oppressed free. Like, I think we are maybe beginning to experience the rumblings of a revival of the church, like coming alive again. And I think it's waking up from apathy. I think that's part of what the revival is about, waking up from apathy. Paul says, look, I found the key to contentment. You know this idea, eliminating desire, eliminating emotion? You guys are idiots. He says it far more graciously than that, obviously. He says, here's the actual solution. He says, I want to know Christ. The actual Greek, I desire to know Christ. I've not eliminated desires, I've ordered them. Here's number one, I desire Jesus. I love him so much. Every part of who I am wants him and the fullness of life that he brings. He doesn't eliminate emotion. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. But more than that, I want participation in his sufferings. I want to feel what he feels. The stuff his heart breaks for, I want to feel it too. I want to be fully alive to the kingdom of God. That is the pathway to joy and contentment. So he can write things like this, rejoice in the Lord always. And just remember, he's writing from prison to a persecuted people. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Just notice the language there. And Pete did a phenomenal job at this last week comparing like anxiety and trying to control with the mindset of curiosity. Oh, things are falling apart. Oh, I wonder what's happening. And it becomes a conversation with God. That is what Paul's doing here. Anxiety and prayer are very similar mental processes. One is in isolation and it's a negative spiral. And the other one is like, Lord, woo, this is messy right now. I am cacking myself. I can't understand what's going on. But Lord, could you break in? Could you be with me now? I'm going to hold on to your promises that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. It's a very similar mental process. One's with God and one's on your own. So Paul says, like, here's part of the remedy. Choose to rejoice. Be thankful in every circumstance. Not for the circumstance. There's times when we're not grateful for the circumstance, but we can thank God in the middle of it. And then this peace of God, which is what we long for, right? The good life, contentment, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Gratitude, prayer, joy. Do you think they're countercultural right now? People that are just really grateful for their circumstances, not striving for more, but grateful for what they have. People that pray, people that live life with joy and not despair. That's the pathway to peace, which means Paul can say this crazy statement. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He's in prison. You say, oh, it doesn't matter. I can do all things. Saying to the church, they're experiencing persecution. Probably family, friends are being martyred for their faith. And Paul says, don't worry, you can do all things. Like, this isn't a moment for unbelief. This is a moment to say, we believe that God can do all things through fragile people like you and I. What would it look like to say we want to jump out of the waters of cynicism, of the mindset of entitlement, this apathetic approach to life, and say, God, we want to choose a different path. Pull us out of these waters. Redeem us so that we become a people of gratitude, people of prayer, a people of joy, a people of hope. Isn't that what we long for?